Christ of the Bible, lesson number 43, November 29, 2011. Christ of the Bible. We're dealing with Christ from a dispensational viewpoint before we get into the actual human birth, because there are so many misconceptions about Christ. I am a dispensationalist. I believe that God is working in different ways in His plan for perfection to bring about the ultimate glorification of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that are divided into chronological periods, ages flowing forth, and these ages are controlled by working through different agents. The word dispensation, oikonomia, in the Greek means steward. Stewardship. And he uses different stewardships. We begin with the dispensation of the triune Godhead, eternity past, when the Father issued the divine decrees, when God was his own steward over his own works completely without designating anyone under him. But I use the word stewardship because he designated the Son to be his active agent, to be his steward over all things, as the firstborn among all creatures, even though he was not to be born in human form yet for a long time, and gave him the supreme authority as he appointed him to be the active agent of creation, as we have seen. With dispensation of the triune Godhead, he brought about the creation of this universe, first the third heaven. Then into the third heaven he created and placed the sons of El, spirit beings, which we also call angels, for a supple term from Scripture for them. No, angels are a certain extent, only one rank of them, because they're messengers, or one type of service they're doing, perhaps would be a better way to say it. He created the whole angelic world. Since Jesus Christ was the active agent of creation, John 1:3, all things are made by him, without him was anything made that was made. And we understand that he is the one who brought the angelic world into existence. The classifications or ranks of angels, they were all created at one time, we believe. We do not believe that they were that they came out of a procreation concept, as Christ said, as the angels of heaven, neither giving nor taking in marriage. And we have there are the archangels, the seraphim, secondly, thirdly, the cherubim, fourthly, the sons of God, which are the sons of El. Five, the morning stars. These are titles or ranks that they were placed in. Six, the stars of heaven. We believe that this represents governmental star systems that were ruled over and set up. And underneath them, they had the various groups that were set up, the watchers, the thrones, the dominations, the principalities, the powers, the authorities, the rulers, the virtues, the might, the guardian angels, and the simple messenger angels, the angelos. 17 different classifications that we found in Scripture. We did not originate any of them. They come from the listings, combining the listings of and examining them out of the Scriptures of Gregory the Great in AD 540, Thomas Aquinas in AD 1224, Billy Graham's book on angels, and Herbert Lockyer's book on angels, and the writings of Merrill Unger on this subject, and several others. Down there, we have tried to do research on this topic, which is a very, very detailed topic. The existence of the angelic world, Malcolm Goodwin said in his book Angels in 1990, the angel is one of these articles of faith as unshaken as our belief in the existence of God. Dr. Arnold C. Gable, in his books, that angels are persons, they are spirits, they have a body corresponding to spiritual nature, their dwelling place in the heavens, the stars are in the heavens. What else can we locate the habitation of angels but among the stars? Karl Barth, the German theologian, 1886 to 1968, angels are only servants of God and man. They are essential, marginal figures. Yet they played a major role in things. Dr. Lewis Perry Chafer and Nagalas Angels in his Systematic Theology, 1947, the truth that there is an order of celestial beings quite distinct from humanity and from the Godhead who occupy an exalted state above the present position of man is the teaching of much scripture. He goes on further down to say the faithful servants of angels to mankind cannot be explained on the grounds of their love for humanity. They're interested in that which concerns their God. Thomas Stimson, 1845, the angel of God, said, angels have manifested themselves to men and women through visions, hearing, and feeling. Why then should we consider them purely immortal substances having no connection with the visible universe? Our knowledge of angels leads us to believe they are connected with the world of matter. They are connected to it, but they're not a part of it, though. Stimson was wrong. But the angels are out, the issue is out there that there was a great dispensational period in which God ruled over the sons of El, followed by the rebellion under Lucifer. And the whole period of spiritual warfare that began at that time, the angelic warfare began. Spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, Lucifer and his followers, one-third of the star of the solar systems, which represent angelic governments, rebelled against God and followed Lucifer, according to Revelation, and the battle system, following the wars, the defeat of Lucifer by the holy elect angels, the direction of God the Son as the angel of Jehovah. The angelic world was tried and convicted. The fallen angels were tried. They were convicted and sentenced to the lake of fire. Satan appealed. Evidently, he made his appeal on the basis of, one, how can a loving God send one of his created beings to the lake of fire? Two, how can a just God not send one of his creatures, the created beings who sinned, to the lake of fire? Therefore, thinking he could create a hyperball between the problem of sin and the judgment of God for sin, the love of God for his created beings, and therefore prove that God was not perfect. Love and justice balance each other out. He thought they would counteract and he would be freed on his basis. And also we believe he appealed on the basis to challenge God of the fact that an infinite God cannot understand the needs of finite creatures. And even though they are not material creatures, they are the spirit world are finite creatures. I got the first one, the challenge to the love of God, from Pastor Robert B. Thiem, Jr. Many years ago, couldn't even tell you how long ago. I came up with the concept of the other side of the coin. How could a just God not send him to the lake of fire? And then Pastor Carl Neal introduced me to the concept of the challenge of the finite beings. I believe they all three have a part in it. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and of objectivity, the teaching of the Word of God, because the Christ who ruled over who saw to the rulership of the angelic world he created also brought into being the earth itself, the universe and the earth itself, and the angels were placed after the third heaven to rule in this system and things, and after the fall of the angelic beings, the trial and all that happened, Christ made his appearances in dispensation of Gentiles, which ran from the creation of Adam until the circumcision of Abraham, the dispensation of Hebrews, the circumcision of Abraham to his ascension into heaven. And then Pentecost started the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, and what it works is there. Let's pray first. Lord God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we're looking at prophetic pictures. There are three pictures of the pre-existent Christ, so striking, so emphatic, so beautiful, and so great detail that they cannot be passed over. The first is the slain lamb. Christ appears as the slain lamb. This is the picture of the Passover described in Exodus chapter 12. Look at Exodus chapter 12, where we see Christ as the Passover lamb. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of the months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." This was in March, April. It's the Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, or Abib, A-B-I-B. "Speak to all of the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbors nearest to his house are to take on according to the number of persons in them." According to that which man shall eat, you are to divide as a lamb. Now the first month of the year to you, this month was called the Canaanite name Abib, A-B-I-B. Exodus 13:4, meaning ear, because the grain was in the ear. Later was called by the Babylonian name Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, starting in Nehemiah 2:1. Correlation with the Western calendar, the Hebrew religious calendar, it was a period of March, April. Down there, and this was to begin a new year centered around a lamb. The issue of the lamb began a new timetable for Israel. Verse 5 says, "Your lamb shall be unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintels of the house in which they eat." Unblemished represents the Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1:19. 1 Peter 1:19. "But with precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless," the blood of Christ. Unblemished and spotless refers to the sinlessness of Christ. You can also look up for yourselves Leviticus 22:19-25. Back to Exodus chapter 12. All right, they took the unblemished lamb. Now they were to take it at twilight, between the evening. Some understand this to mean between sunset and nightfall, 6 to 7 p.m. Others between the sun's declining and sunset, 3 to 5 p.m. Verse 6, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." It is my belief that they slaughtered it between 3 and 5 p.m. And that's when they sprinkle the blood. "Then they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread." Night began at 6 p.m. The evening and the morning were the first days. So I thought they had it all prepared to roast. They would roast it. "They should eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." Unleavened bread symbolized their haste in leaving Egypt, as seen in verses 11 and 39, Deuteronomy 16:3. The bitter herbs were like endive, chicory, and nettles to remind the people of their past sins and or their oppression in Egypt. Chicory, of course, is the beans of the sassafras plant, the sassafras roots. I've got coffee in front of me now that's mixed with chicory, coming from the community coffee company down in Louisiana, a grace gift from someone. I've drank chicory coffee at much of my life at different times. I've been poor in the old days. We couldn't afford all the good coffee, and even the days when coffee was rationed. Caucasian coffee down south, I can handle it quite well. I drink regular coffee. I drink gourmet coffee from people giving them to me. but I'm a coffee drinker. But the end of chicory and nettles would remind the people of their past sins and their suffering in Egypt. Chicory has a little bit of a tangy taste to it. Do not eat of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its tails, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it until the morning, but whatever is left over in the morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals of your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat of it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. This event serves as a beautiful illustration of the redemption of Christ accomplished at Calvary, John 1:29, with 1 Corinthians 5:7. The offering was to be without blemish, 1 Peter 1:19. The lamb had to be killed, verse 6, with John 12:24-27. The blood had to be applied, verse 7, with Hebrews 9:22. Christ is pictured as the lamb. John said when he saw Christ coming back to him after Christ had been in the wilderness and been tempted, he was baptized and he went out to the wilderness. When he came back to the wilderness, it says in John 1:35, and again the next day John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard and followed him. Prior to that, John, who baptized with water, says in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Christ is pictured as the Lamb of God. Now look at 1 Corinthians 5:7. "Clean out your old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed." Leaven is a symbol of impurity. By position they were unleavened. Paul urges them that their practice correspond to the Passover, that we seek to resist sin. Christ is always sacrificed, and just as and just as the Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during which all the leaven was removed from the house, so should the Corinthians, who were already cleansed, now walk in holiness and not walk in sin. The principle of Christ, the Passover Lamb. John the seer, the prophet on Patmos, in 96 AD, had a vision of our Lord as the bleeding lamb in Revelation 12:11. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of the testimony. They did not love their life even when faced with death." Now, Satan is active at this time, and the dispensation of the Hebrews has been restored. We've been raptured up to heaven. The dispensation of the Hebrews has been restored. The age of the tribulation of Israel correctly would be called the age of the 70th week of Daniel, though it takes many other names. Jacob's trouble is another one for it, the tribulation, the great tribulation. Satan is busy in two ways there: to deceive the world and to accuse the brethren. The believer's defense against Satan is to bank the merits of the death of Christ, to be active in witnessing, and to be willing to make any sacrifice, including the martyr's death, pictured upon the blood work of Christ. He also has Revelation 13:8, we read, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Now, Ryrie argues that the phrase "from the foundation of the world" relates to the writing of the names, not to the crucifixion. I prefer the King James translation better, because I believe that it relates to the decretive will of the Father, which most Arminians and a number of Calvinians do not do enough study. All Arminians and a majority, sadly to say, of Calvinians do not do enough study on the decretive will of the Father, guaranteeing the absolutes of it. King James Authorized Version says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose name are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." In the sense of the present world system, the ethically bad sense of the word, referring to the order, the cosmos, here K-O-M-O-S, the world system is imposing and powerful with armies and fleets, is often outwardly religious, scientific, cultured, and elegant, but some seething with national and commercial rivalries and ambitions, is upheld in the real crisis by armed force and dominated by the satanic principles. Now, why do we relate this back to the foundation? Because God put it in his divine decree. Because when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and allowed Satan to move in with his world system, he did not perform a coup d'etat over Adam and Eve. Adam was not the absolute ruler. Adam was accountable to God the Son. God the Son cast him out and put limitations upon Satan. But the Son was in the divine decree, was slain from the foundation of creation, foundation before the whole world system was even created. Therefore, when the world system came in, when Adam and Eve entered into the satanic world system by following Satan's temptation, Eve in naivety, I should say, and Adam full well knowing what he was doing, God the Son, immediately that night, appeared to them in the cool of the evening. And during the evening, he slaughtered two lambs upon an altar and sacrificed them and took the skins and covered Adam and Eve to show them the loins, to demonstrate the righteousness of God would cover their sins, that the fig leaf coverings they had created had failed to do so. All right, the second picture of Christ in the Old Testament, and prophetic pictures, is seen as the obedient servant. Look at Psalm 46 to 8. Psalm 46 to 8. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book is written to me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Reading from the NASV. My ears have been opened as an expression signifying obedience based either on the custom of piercing the earlobe or a sign of voluntary perpetual service, seen in Exodus 21:6. The doulos slave, or the idea of hearing what God says, Isaiah 54 and 5. Instead of external ceremony only, David realizes that God wants his heart. In effect, he is saying, here I am to do what is prescribed to me as my duty in the law, but to do it from my heart. Now, Christ quoted this in Hebrews 10. And his quotation in Hebrews 10, 5 to 7, look at that, shows that David was speaking, not knowing it, but he was speaking prophetically of the Christ coming at the incarnation. Therefore, when he comes in the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and my burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then said I, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written to me to do your will, O God. Christ comes in a body, representing the whole, replacing ears, representing a part. In Psalm 40, verse 6, the ears were used. Here we have the heart added to it. Complete submission is meant. Christ came as the obedient servant in complete submission to the Father. The primary references to these passages, of course, go back to Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 to 6. Exodus 21, 2 to 6. All this is essential to understand before we begin on the baby Jesus, unless you become confused with the baby Jesus, with the God, with the whole picture of the Christ of the Bible. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. His master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with all. He shall serve him permanently. You will notice that he's brought to God. The Jewish Hebrew master was to present the gospel to his slave. They wanted to be a voluntary slave to make sure and bring him to God. The slave was brought in. The law regarding Hebrew slaves, foreign slaves, are taught in Leviticus 25:44-46. A person was sold into slavery sometimes to pay a debt, Leviticus 25:39, Amos 2:6 and 8:6. He was to be treated as a hired laborer if he was a Hebrew and offered his release after 6 years. The obedient son was the obedient servant. In Exodus 21:2-6, then, what we just talked to you related to the Hebrew bond slave, the doulos slave, the voluntary slave who was unwilling to claim rightful liberty because of his love for his master, for his wife, and for his children, submitted to have his ear bored with an awl as a seal of voluntary and perpetual service. In Psalm 40, verse 6, the word open means digging or bored, a reference to Exodus 21:6 in the ear there. This picture of our Lord is fulfilled in the Gospel of Mark, which represents him as the servant of Jehovah. He is also pictured as the beloved son. This is the picture presented in 2 Samuel 7, 14 to 16. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with a rod or mend the strokes of the sons, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure for me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. It was with all these words and all these visions, so Nathan spoke to David. Now the picture here that we have, I should have gone back to verse 13. He should build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The great covenant that God graciously made with David included the following provisions. David would have a son who would succeed him and establish his kingdom. That's verse 12. That son Solomon, rather than David, would build a temple, verse 13a. The throne of Solomon's kingdom would be established forever, 13b. Though David's sins justified chastening, God's loving kindness, Hebrews, the word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, which I translate according to my didaskalos Bob Thames teaching, I've come to translate as unfailing love. Charles Ryrie, another didaskalos of mine by his writings, translates as steadfast love. Would be forever. David's house, kingdom, and throne would be established forever. Verse 16. The covenant did not guarantee uninterrupted rule by David's family. In fact, the Babylonian exile interrupted it. But it promised the right to rule would always remain with David's dynasty. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfilled this promise in Luke 1:31-33. And although at the present time he is not ruling from the throne of David in Jerusalem, Hebrews 12:2, he is seated at the throne of his father. in heaven, his Father's right hand. At his second coming, he will assume the earthly throne. It is to come. Jesus Christ was born King of the Jews. The covenant with David is the covenant of the Son that God was making with David. We fail so often to take all Scripture and put them together in the proper order of what we're doing. Second Samuel 7 passage, all right, the verse 16 verse, the whole Davidic covenant is seen in verses 8 to 17. The covenant upon which the future theocratic kingdom of God the Father, theocratic mediatorial kingdom of Christ for his thousand-year millennial reign during the dispensation of the kingdom of God the Father on earth, which will follow the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, will be a very glorious kingdom. The issue is that the kingdom is coveted upon the seed of David according to the flesh. A Davidic house that is a posterity and a family was to be established. That's what the house is. The throne means the royal authority. The kingdom is a sphere of rule, and perpetuity is forever. Even when Christ delivers the kingdom up to the Father, that God may be all in all, he will continue to rule. This fourfold covenant has one condition. Disobedience in the Davidic family is to be visited with chastisement, but not the abrogation of the covenant. 2 Samuel 7:15, Psalm 89:20-37, Isaiah 24:5. 54:3, the chastisement fell first in the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam, finally in the captivity, 2 Kings 25:1-7. Since that time, a one king of the Davidic family has been crowned at Jerusalem, and he was crowned with thorns, the Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent. But the Davidic covenant confirmed to David the oath of Jehovah and renewed to Mary by the angel Gabriel is immutable. Psalm 89:30-37, the Lord God will yet give to that thorn-crowned one the throne of his father David. Luke 1:31-33, Acts 2:29-32, and 15:14-17. The Son, the beloved Son, will not be put aside by the Father. Look at Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthwork. Verse 6 says, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Legitimate Davidic kingdom. 2 Samuel 7:14 goes to the one who he says, today I've begotten you, the day of coronation. The New Testament relates this to Christ's resurrection. Look at Acts 13:33-34. For God has fulfilled this promise to our children that he raised up Jesus, as it was written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, has spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. God the Father gave the Son when he ascended and seated himself at the right hand of the Father in glory. Upon a heavenly throne, the Father gave him the thrones of this world system. The Father was the King of heaven. The Father is the sovereign ruler over heaven and earth. Man has a small opinion of God. Sad to say, Christians have a small opinion of God. We have taught you the supremacy of God. God the Father declared, I thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as you, Psalm 50, verse 21. That God was like man. Psalm 2:4, he that sitteth in the heavens, that's God the Father, shall laugh. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12, thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. And it says, look at 1 Chronicles 29. Everybody turn there because I don't want you to miss this. 1 Chronicles 29. I'm quoting it to you. I'm going to read it to you from the New American Standard. 11 and 12, and to tell it, and I want you to listen to these words and understand something. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything is in heaven and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. God is ruling today over all. He is allowing, through his permissive will, sin and evil to exist, but only within limitations that he placed upon Lucifer when he released him. On his own recognizance to go out, while God proved to Lucifer through the creation of the Adamic human race that a merciful God, a loving God, could send sinful creatures to an eternal incarceration of torments in the lake of fire. A merciful, loving God could do this at the same time a just God could keep some sinful, evil creatures, created beings, from going to the lake of fire. All done by the blood work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, which Lucifer had no concept of. But God is in control. Job 23:13 says, but he is of one mind, who can turn him? What his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Our God is in the heavens. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest thou not over all the kingdoms of the heathen? In thine hand is not thy power and might, so that none, not even the devil himself, Doctrine Expanded Out Translation, is able to withstand thee. God is in control. Christ has been crowned and placed upon a throne. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hand, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. Well, then, there is no doctrine more hated by the worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as a great stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop, to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his armory, to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the evermore moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim and enthrone God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispense of his creatures as he thinks well without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but is the God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is the God upon his throne whom we trust. I give you Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord please, that he doeth in heaven and earth, and the seas, and the deep places. With Psalm 115, 3, but our God is in heaven, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. God is in control. Now we sing, Christians sing a lot of hymns about Christ as the King. Now, the King is coming is right, the King is coming. We're not related to Christ as the King in one sense of the word. We are, we're all subject to his authority and rule, don't misunderstand me. We're called the bride, and he's called the groom. We're called the body, and he's called the head. We're baptized in union with Christ. We have an intimacy with him far closer than that of the King to his subjects down there, even though we are his subjects. And we fail to understand that sometimes. The picture that is shown in our relationship to Christ. We're in Christ, John 14:20. Christ is in us, Colossians 1:27. We're a member of his body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're a branch in the vine. He is the vine, John 15:5. We're a stone in the building, and he is the building. Ephesians 2:21 and 22, 1 Peter 2:5. We're sheep in the block, John 10:24 to 29. We have a portion in his bride, Ephesians 5:25, 27. We're a priest in his kingdom, a priest, 1 Peter 2:9. We're a saint of the new species, 2 Corinthians 5:17. All of these relate to our relationship to Christ. And it's more than just the kingship. But the problem is people sing of him as the King, but they don't give him the authority that belongs to him as the King. He is not ruling directly over man today, but he is controlling history, utilizing the overwhelming will of God when necessary, guaranteeing that all things are working together for the Father's will to accomplish what the Father has designed. In Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love him, them that are called according to his purpose. Christ is carrying out that, seeing that these things happen. Christ is also accomplishing the things for the wrath of man shall praise you, with a remnant of wrath you shall gird yourself. Psalm 76:10, that's the NASB translation of it. He is using the overruling will of God when necessary to guarantee what is happening. He is the beloved Son. Now look at Psalm 89:26 to 29. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants forever in his throne as the days of heaven. Christ is the beloved Son. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father identifies him as his well-beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17, Mark 1:11, Luke 3:22. This was repeated at the Transfiguration when they were told, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. We got Matthew 7:15, Mark 9:7, Luke 9:35. Now look at Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. Here's an individual, Lord Jesus Christ, as taught in Matthew 12:18-20, who would have an unassuming ministry and who at his second coming will bring justice to the whole world. Isaiah 11:3-5. He appears here as the beloved Son who is the servant. Now look at Ephesians 1:8. Verse 9 and 10, he hath made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of time, is summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth in Him. God the Father is summing up everything in Christ. Christ has accomplished everything for us in His administration of the fullness of time, which I do not believe is the millennium, but follows the millennium upon the new earth. Will this be happening? All right, now, the incarnation of Christ. Christ's incarnation is derived from a Latin word meaning literally enfleshment. The assumption of humanity, Scripture teaches both by prophetic utterance and historical statement that the Son of the Old Testament became incarnate in Jesus, who was with Christ, the Messiah of God. I've given you this many times before. You can look up again, Genesis 3:15, Psalm 2:7 and 12, Isaiah 9:6. Matthew 1:18-25, Luke 1:26-35, John 1:14, Acts 10:38, Romans 8:3-4, 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 2:14. Scripture also teaches us that the purpose of incarnation was the redemption of man. Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 53:4, Matthew 1:21-28, Luke 1:68-75, John 3:16-17. Galatians 4:4-5, 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 John 3:8-4:10. Now, we know that Christ, that the incarnation has more than that. Redemption of man is only one part of it. It is to reveal God to man. It is to vindicate the holiness of God in dealing with sin and evil without in any way creating conflict with the love of God, is to prove the true wisdom of God out of His omniscience and knowing the needs of every finite creature. Now, this brings us to the types of Christ. We're not going to look up all these at this time. We don't have time to do so. We may come back and do this further on in the study, but we want to make some progression. All right, the types of Christ. One, Aaron is priest, Exodus 28:1 and Leviticus 8:12. Two, Abel is Christ's chief as shepherd, Genesis 4:2. Three, the acacia wood, for the humanity of Christ, his origin is the root out of a dry ground, Exodus 26:15 and Isaiah 53:2. Four, Adam, Christ's head of the new creation, as Adam is of the old creation, Genesis 5:1, Romans 5:14. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Five, the altar of brass, the type of the cross upon which Christ was offered, is Exodus 27:1. Six, the altar of incense, the type of Christ, our intercessor, through whom our prayers and praises ascend to God, Exodus 30:1, John 17:1-26, Hebrews 7:25, 13:15, Revelation 8:3-4. Seven, the Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 25:10. Eight, the Ark of Noah, type of Christ, salvation for judgment, Genesis 6:14, Hebrews 11:7. Nine, the beauty in bands, Zechariah 11:7. 10, Benjamin, Genesis 35:18, 43:34. A, as Ben Omni, Ben-Oni, is the son of sorrow to his mother. B, as Benjamin, the son of my right hand to his father. 11, the two birds, Leviticus 14:4. A is the slain bird, the death of Christ, and B is the live bird dipped in blood, resurrection of Christ, Leviticus 17:11. Then the 13, the burnt offering, Leviticus 1:3. A is the ox, the patient, enduring servant. B is the sheep or lamb. Unresisting surrender of death of the cross, John 1:29-53:7. C is the goat, typifies Christ, the sinner substitute. D is the turtle doves or pigeons, the mourning innocency and poverty of the Son of Man. 14 is the golden lampstand. Types of Christ as light, Exodus 25:31, compared to John 1:4, Isaiah 11:2. In Hebrews 1:9. Incidentally, we were just looking at Christ as the light, and I am now doing some research on the Bessel or Bessel beam, B-E-S-S-E-L beam. And where physicists can generate a beam by overlapping light waves that make an angle relative to the desired direction. The overlapping waves produce a forward-moving beam known as the Bessel beam, whose intensity remains constant along its length. But each photon is now moving at an angle relative to the beam, so when one bounces off an object, it exerts a smaller forward push. The radiated light then acts like a reverse thruster, overcoming the already reduced forward push of the beam and driving the object back toward its source. In other words, it has to do with the fact, starting back in the 1980s, that science began having pull small objects around using so-called optical tweezers, which can grab hold of tiny objects such as cells and pull them around. I am studying this concept because of the uniqueness of light in Christ as the light of the world, the energy source as it relates to believers. And Scripture speaks of the light of Jesus Christ shining in us. Christ says, I am the light of the world, and he says, ye are the light of the world. The concept of light has always fascinated me because of its usage in relationship to Christ. And the idea that God has a plan for you and for me, and that it relates to Christ and Christ in us and things down there, and the light is an example of it. Light is one of the sun, as we know, is the closest thing to an example we can come up with for understanding the triune Godhead, because of the fact that there is light, there is energy, and all in it, and the parallel of it. Well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4:16 for just a moment. I say again, I'm sorry, my Bible flipped on me, 4:16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed daily for our life. I'm sorry, I've got the, I want verse 6. Here we go. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You and I, we learn to understand the power of the doctrine of light. We'll begin to understand and see the face of Jesus Christ in our soul. Not just the Redeemer face, but the face of Christ and all the typologies and everything that we have here. Christ is set down before us here in such fantastic ways. As we said here, as we were describing the various sayings there, Christ, the type of Christ, our light, Exodus 25:31, compared to John 1:4, Isaiah 11:2, and Hebrews 1:9. 15 is the corn of the promised land, type of Christ, risen, glorified, Joshua 5:11. 16, David is the king, 1 Chronicles 17:7. David, first shepherd, then king, compared with Chronicles 23:1-14. A, the Passover. Christ is the first three of the Feast of Jehovah, Leviticus 23:1-14. A is the Passover. Christ our Redeemer, Exodus 12:11, 1 Corinthians 5:7. B, the unleavened bread, the holy walk of the believer with Christ, 1 Chronicles 5:6-8. And 7:1, Galatians 5:7-9. C, the first fruits, Christ risen, 1 Corinthians 15:23, 18, the gate or the door, only one door to the tabernacle, Exodus 27:16, John 10:7-19. The two goats, Leviticus 16:5-10, a goat sacrifice, typical of Christ's death, satisfying all of God's righteous demands, Romans 3:24-26, B, a scapegoat, typical of Christ taking our sins from before God, Hebrews 9:26, Romans 8:33-34. 20, Isaac, Genesis 21:3, 22:9, 24:1, as obedient unto death, Genesis 22:9, as a bridegroom of called out bride, Genesis 24:21, Joseph, Genesis 37:2, 22, Joshua, Joshua 1:1, names mean Jehovah Savior. 23 is the kinsman redeemer, Leviticus 25:49, Isaiah 59:20, Ruth 2:1, 3:10-18, 4:1-10. 24, the laver, type of Christ cleansing from defilement, Exodus 30:18, John 13:2-10, Ephesians 5:25-27, 1 John 1:9. 25, light, type of Christ, the light of the world, Genesis 1:16, 1 John 1:5. 26, manna, the type of Christ as the bread of life coming down from heaven, Exodus 16:35, Joshua 5:11. 27 is the meal offering, Christ in his perfect humanity tested by suffering, Leviticus 2:1. 28, Melchizedek, the type of Christ as the resurrected king priest, Genesis 14:18, Psalm 110:4, Hebrews 6:27-23, and 24. This is why I believe Shem is Melchizedek, if not Shem is a separate type, because he went through the flood, came out on the other side, born on the other side of the flood, came out on this side, and lived beyond that, bearing the family and being alive at the time of Isaac's birth. 29, Moses, a type of Christ, a delivering prophet, Exodus 22:2. 30, the Nazarite, separate holy to God, Numbers 6:2. 31, the peace offering, Christ made peace, proclaimed high priest, Leviticus 3:1, Colossians 1:20, Ephesians 2:14, 17. 32, the ram, the type of Christ, our substitute, Genesis 22:9, Leviticus 16:3, Hebrews 10:5-10. 33, the red heifer, the sacrifice of Christ as the grounds of believer cleansing, Numbers 19:2, 1 John 1:7-9. 34, the rock, Christ smitten to make possible the outpouring of the Spirit, Exodus 17:6, Numbers 20:8, Matthew 21:44, 1 Peter 2:8, 1 Corinthians 10:4. 35, the rod of Aaron, type of Christ in resurrection, Numbers 17:8. 36, the serpent of brass, type of Christ made sin for us, Numbers 21:9, John 3:14. 37, the showbread, type of Christ is the bread of life, Exodus 25:30. 38, the sin offering, Christ seen as a sinner's place, in the sinner's place, Leviticus 4:3. 39, the sweet savor offerings, Christ is perfection, offering his merit to us, Leviticus 1:9. 40, the trespass offering, Christ atoning for injury of sin, Leviticus 5:6, 7:1-7, Psalm 51:4. 41, the veil of the tabernacle, type of Christ's body that we have, through which we have access to God, the Father, Exodus 26:31, Matthew 26:26, 27:50, Hebrews 10:20. All right, in all of these, which I took from Dr. John Walvoord, we have a representative of Christ in a unique way. Christ is also represented in the prophecies. We haven't looked at them yet. We will look at some of the prophecies of Christ and the resurrection in typology as it relates to it, figuratively explain it in the next class. And then we will probably introduce Mary and begin to discuss the baby Jesus, who was first of all eternal God, looking at the passages in Luke and in Matthew. Preview of coming attractions. But let's keep in mind that God the Son is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal by nature, with a perfect human nature and a perfect divine nature both. Neither commingle with the other, both separate, but both one person and of two natures. Hypostatic union explains it. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, claim your promise. Will not return void, accomplish all you designed for. In Christ's name we pray, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.